be singing that in just a moment. We're going to be studying a lesson now that the title on it is there, which was not really my intention. Had some questions. Who saved their families when they were doomed for destruction? There's a couple of examples of that. I would like for you to take note of these. I don't have a handout to give you because in order to get the most out of this lesson, you do need to study this, and I would strongly suggest you do that. This is Joshua, not James. J.S. stands for Joshua. J.M. is James. And Samuel, 1 Samuel 25. People who saved their families that were doomed to destruction. Who saved their city when threatened by a usurping individual? We have one example in Judges 10. We have another one in 2 Samuel chapter 20. It's amazing the parallels in both these stories with the other stories. Who defeated the strongest man? Who saved all the Jews in the world? Who financed Jesus and his disciples? Who helped many Christians, including Paul? And, of course, you see the last passage is from Romans 16, which was read. So you should know the answer to that. Now, who helped many Christians, including Paul? Well, it was Phoebe. Who financed Jesus and his disciples? It mentions several women there. Who saved all the Jews of the world? It's from the book of Esther, so that's one reason I didn't spell it out. But and who defeated the strongest man? Woman named Delilah. So these are all women, and that's what I want to look at for a while. I'm going to give some background information. This is one of my typical lessons where I have 30 minutes of introduction, or maybe 25 minutes of introduction, and maybe 5 or 10 minutes of the actual lesson. So bear with me. But I think it's important to look at this. In the business meeting, it was commented on, and I agree, that yellow should not be used with a white background. I completely agree with that. But there's a reason I'm doing it. This is the first day of creation, and you can just follow along and just one if you want. But all I'm doing is just noticing where it says that God made the light, and God saw that the light was good, verse 4. And in the second day, we don't see that phrase used, but we see that, you know, when he separated the waters from the waters with the firmament, that it was so, verse 7. In the third day, a lot of stuff was going on. This is when life began. Life began on the third day. You know, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus, you know, he died for our sins according to the scripture, then he was buried, and then he arose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, plural, not just scripture like Jonah, which is the example we find in Matthew that Jesus used as a sign that he had the authority that they needed to believe in if they were going to be saved. That was the sign that would make or break a person's faith. But there are many types in the Old Testament of third-day events that are types and shadows, just like Jonah concerning the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. And I would suggest this is the first of many in the Old Testament. That life began on the third day of creation. And that was the day where he separated the water from the dry land, made the dry land appear. So it was good at that point. But then the vegetation grew, and there was a good lesson about that, that seed produces after its own kind. And so at the end of the third day, you had within the narrative was so, then was good, was so, was good. It's almost like a tennis match where you're seeing the ball go back and forth. Now we come to the fourth day where it was so when God made the lights, and then that was good in verse 18. In verse 21, we have the end of the fifth day of creation, and it says it was good. There's no was so in between. I was starting to think, well, every other one is a was good, then a was so. But that pattern is broken with this, just like it was between verses 7 and 9. And then you got the sixth day, was so, talking about the creation of the land animals, and then it was good. And that's why I color-coded the numbers here. And I've taught the children in the children's class the days of creation, and I usually put them in two columns, numbers 1, 2, and 3. Well, they match up with numbers 4, 5, and 6. You know, God made light. Then on the fourth day, he made the lights for the sky. All right, on the second day, he made the firmament, the sky, to separate the waters from the waters. On the fifth day, he made the animals for the sky and the waters. And then on the third day, he made the vegetation and the land. And on the sixth day, he made the animals for the land. So it's a good way to see the relationship between each of these days of creation, which is kind of neat, and it helps them to remember that. Then we come to verse 26, because we haven't finished the sixth day. Just the beginning of the sixth day with the animals, it said it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created man in his image. We're going to look at this in detail, Genesis 1:26. Then God, in the original language, grammatically, it's in plural form. It ends with I-M. Elohim is the male plural for God. So any name, you see a lot of names that end with I-M in your Bibles, that's a male plural noun. God, plural, said, singular, "Let us make," that's plural, "man," singular, "in our," plural, "image," singular, "according to our," plural, "likeness," singular, "let them," plural, "have dominion," that's a plural verb. Then on into verse 27, because the rest of verse 26 is talking about what they would have dominion over. So God, plural, created, singular, man, singular, in his, singular, own image, singular, in the image, singular, of God, plural, he created, singular, him, singular, male, singular, and female, singular, he created, singular, them, plural. So when God said, "Let us make man in our image," and it says he made man in his image, means the same thing. We're talking about unity and plurality. And God's image is the same thing as saying plurality in one, because he made male and female, two, as one in the singular image. So God created man, and then he says he created him, then he says he created them. And it all is talking about the same thing there on the sixth day. Man is plurality in one, male and female, and they become one. And we get more detail about that in chapter 2, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Verse 26 mentions that God, Elohim, plural, said, singular, and then in verse 27 again, God, plural, created, singular. And I think this helps us with, on the issue of the church in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, when it talks about the church, singular, you, Philippians, plural, know, plural, that, you know, no church, singular, has shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. It was a collective action, but that makes it a singular action. And so that's an important point to make about the nature of collective action, which is another very important thing when we talk about the church. So what we have is God making them male and female in his image, and we're going to get to Genesis chapter 2 to talk about that a little bit more. There is unity in thought and action that we have with God. When God made man, when he conceived this, there is this unity in thought and also unity in the actual creation, the action that took place. And we know Jesus is involved with that along with the Father. Very clear from John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. But Genesis 2 talks about how God made man male and female. He made us different. And he made us different for a reason. And it is so that we would learn to appreciate each other. We would have to involve ourselves and be vulnerable and open up ourselves in order to be willing to learn and listen to to know the other person, to appreciate the differences, and then grow to become united. And so it does take work, and that's what God designed marriage to be. So, once again, we come to the chapter 1, and so we come to verse 30. It says, it was so about all of creation. And this is after he had made man. And then in verse 31, it says, and it was very good. So what was it that made it very good is what we see in more detail in Genesis chapter 2. Well, first part of Genesis 2 says that on the seventh day, God rested. Biblical history is not linear, like one straight line. Everything's in chronological order. So let's say you start with the creation. You go to the first 6 days, then the seventh day. Now, the rest of chapter 2 is going to go back to the sixth day, and it's going to move on from there. And Bible history does that a lot, and you have to be aware of that. If you look at the book of Jeremiah, it jumps all over the place as far as when things happen. But we have just more detail of the sixth day. Verse 7 talks about how God made the body of the man from the ground, from the dust of the earth, the dirt, if you will. And then God breathed into him the breath of life. The man became a living soul. A lot of times we talk about how man has a soul. We have a soul. Well, be better to say, we have a body. Now, I remember hearing Jason Langford say that once. I thought, well, that is a good paradigm shift in our perspective, and we should go around thinking, we are souls that have a body, and our hope in the resurrection is that we're going to be given a glorified body. That's the heavenly permanent habitation that we're looking for in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And, of course, when God had made the man, he gave him a place to live, the Garden of Eden, gave him work to do. He said, take care of the garden, tend it. And he also gave him some rules. Well, I think a couple of rules, maybe like in Genesis 1, probably talking about populate the earth. That was after he made Eve, I would assume. But he also gave the rule about not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the middle of the garden. Notice that that was given before he made the woman. And I think there's something significant about that. But verse 18 then says, it is not good that man be alone. That's what God said in verse 18. That's not opinion. It's not, you know, something that's been researched in universities and studies done on it. But if they do that, and some have taken into account things like that, and even data about crime rates and all this kind of stuff, it bears all out the truth that Jesus spoke, which is, it is not good for a man to be alone. So God said he was going to make a helper suitable for him. And that's what we see in more of chapter 2 here. I'm going to begin with verse 19 now. After God has determined it is not good for man to be alone. Of course, he intended all along to make man male and female, just as he made the animals male and female. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So along come elephants, and so Adam says, I'm going to call these things elephants. And then here are some rather large animals here. He decides to call them lions. Notice there's a little bit of difference between them. Here, he also notices animals with really long necks and long legs and really tall. And he calls them giraffes. And then he sees some others that look kind of scary and scaly, and he decides to call them alligators. Maybe these are crocodiles. I don't know well enough. I'm assuming alligators. So he says, "Go Gators." Okay. So notice, as I showed you those pictures, maybe what be going through Adam's mind as he's naming all these animals, there's two of each. And probably nagging in the back of his mind is, where's the one that looks like me? And that's why God had him do this, I believe. And that's why it's in the story where it is here. So now we come to verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. You can just almost imagine, you know, like a marriage procession escorting the bride down the aisle. This is the basis for that tradition. It really is. And verse 23, Adam said, this is now, in the original language, and they have this translated correctly in Romanian, this is like at last or finally, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. New King James, whoever translates, I don't know where the quotes begin and end. Because she was taken out of man may or may not have been part of what he said. But anyway, this is basically how it's written or viewed by a lot of people. But verse 24 is definitely something that Moses wrote after the fact. Of course, he wasn't there when that first happened. And this is a law that would apply to all men for all time. And this is what Jesus appealed to when the question of divorce came up in Matthew chapter 19. He went to the very beginning, literally, the verses that we've looked at, Genesis 1, verse 27, and Genesis 2, verse 24. And that is still God's law, God's design, and God's purpose for marriage. Therefore, the purpose for both man and for woman. And we see here that the two are to become one flesh. So when he made them male and female, he made plurality. He made unity in plurality. We see where the man is to leave his father and mother. The allegiance changed from being under the authority of his parents, which be mother and father, who are united in their authority to train the man. He's to leave them and be joined to his wife. This implies a unity of spirit, and this would be reflected in a oneness of flesh, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you have the oneness of spirit that results in a oneness of flesh that produces offspring. In Malachi 2, the Jews were divorcing their wives, and that was a treacherous way to treat them, to just throw them out for no good reason. And God hates divorce because of the damage it causes to everybody, the husband, the wife, the children. And why does God want them to be one? Because he seeks godly offspring. So that's what it's all about. And Proverbs 31 also talks about how it's important for the goal to be spiritual. The one who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's not to choose the person who's most beautiful, because beauty is fleeting. It's only temporary. Or charm is deceitful. You know, the dating, the way it's done in the world, everybody puts their best foot forward. Dating basically is setting up a kind of circumstance that is ideal. You know, going out to a restaurant, going to see a movie. There's very little interaction that's going to be useful in determining whether or not somebody is going to make a good person that's going to help you get to heaven, just by going to a movie that has been produced by the world. And I remember reading a book about this. My daughter wasn't too thrilled about it, but you know, it should be like an everyday activities where the young people that are kind of interested in each other should be involved in, and they see how they deal with that, and they see how they interact with the parents and things like that, so how they would handle situations that might come up. And that would be a more realistic idea of how to assess who would be the kind of character that one would determine whether that's the person you would want to spend the rest of your life with that would help you get to heaven. So that's a very important part of what God has provided in creating the family, and that's the building block of society as a whole. It takes both men and women to do that, and that is the most important thing. And I remember being sad. Boyce said this about, I think this was actually at his house afterwards, about how important, you know, the prayers, maybe it was in the funeral as well, about the prayers that she said privately about her children, that they go to heaven, and that's the top priority, and what she prayed for and what she wanted the most. That really does go directly to why God made us the way he made us, male and female, to be one, to raise godly offspring. Now, talking about women in the church a little bit now, but it's very important to see in what roles God has given us to live in our everyday life. That really is the foundation for what we do in the church, because life that we live every day, we have 168 hours a week. That's 24 times 7. So it's 168 hours a week. Because anytime we get ready to go back to Romania or get ready to go back to America from Romania, I would tell my wife, we have like so many hours until we get on the plane. She hated that. Because it makes it sound like, oh, it's going to be any minute now. But, you know, 168 hours is 1 week. The assemblies we have Bible classes on Wednesday night. We have Bible class on Sunday morning. And we have two assemblies on Sunday. So about 2 hours out of 168, the women are told to be silent. But if we think the church, the work of the church, is what happens in the assembly, we're greatly mistaken to start with. Because what the church does is what the Christians do in their everyday life. That's what the church is to be doing. And so the assemblies are to edify us and to equip us to go out into the world and reach the lost, to set the right example in how we live, be ready to give an answer to those that ask about the hope within us, which we should be living with that hope, having a positive disposition, rejoicing in hope, Romans 12:11 says. And also, when bad things happen, we don't sorrow as those in the world that have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So how we react to bad things and how we look at life in general needs to be hopeful, and we give them something to ask about. And if we don't give them something to ask about, if our living and our attitude, if we're complaining a lot just like everybody else about the weather when it's bad, then they're not going to see any difference in us than anybody else in the world. If we're not letting our light shine, they're not going to have anything to ask about. And so we wonder why we don't have opportunities to share the gospel with others. Sometimes God can just provide opportunities, but the key is us living in such a way that we would be somebody that would be asked about our faith. So in 1 Corinthians 14, we see the instructions about it, that everything was for the purpose of edification, that all things be done for edification, verse 26. And then in verses 27 through 33, it talked about how each one had to be silent in a certain situation, like a prophet. Then something is revealed to a second prophet. First one has to be silent. He's supposed to stop. And so you only have one speaking at a time, because there's not to be any confusion, verse 33 says. And then in verse 34, it talks about how women were to be silent in the church. And that is because it's a shame for a woman to speak in church. She's to therefore ask her husband at home. So this is only 2 hours out of 168 as far as our meetings go. So we need to remember we are being equipped in the assembly to go out and live the life of a Christian among the world every day, just like the apostles were told to go out into the world and preach the gospel. We're to live the gospel and then have opportunities to preach it. I believe because of what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, wherever he went among the Gentile cities, he was making tents. And he met people by making tents. He met them in the marketplace. He reasoned with them every day in the marketplace. Well, that's where he would be as a tent maker. So you see that happening in Corinth. You see it happening in Athens. And you see it happening in Thessalonica. We know that because he reminded them of the fact that he made tents to set that example for the Gentiles, not think, oh, he's just preaching for money. So he lived an everyday life as a tent maker, but shared the gospel as well. And then, of course, in the synagogues, wherever there was a synagogue, he would teach there on the Sabbath day where the Jews were meeting, when they were meeting. Another principle we need to keep in mind is that greatness in the kingdom is the exact opposite to the kingdoms of men. Jesus taught this great point in Matthew chapter 20 when James and John actually put their mother up to asking Jesus for a favor. Great example of the wisdom of Jesus. When somebody says, hey, would you do me a favor? He didn't just say, sure. He first asked, well, what do you want me to do? We should always do that, not just give a blank check. Because why don't they say, go out and kill somebody for me? And you said you would do that. You should never do that. The wisdom of Jesus is, you know, find out what it is. Of course, he knew their hearts, but still, he shows us the way to respond to somebody. Even if they're dear and close to us, they say, would you do me a favor? You need to find out what it is before you say yes. And so he says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, well, have my son sit on your right hand and left hand. Even if Jesus had said yes, they would have fought over who would be on the right-hand side. You know, you'd have James and John fighting over that. But all the ten were in, they were outraged when they had actually noticed that James and John had done this. And even after Jesus said, well, it's not mine to give, the others were still angry with them. And they should have been thinking, well, at least we didn't blow it by asking, you know, because we didn't ask first. And there's some rationale some people have that just the first one who asks is the one who gets it. But that's not always the wise course either. So Jesus had to set them down. Say, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's going to involve great sacrifice in the kingdom of Christ. And he is king because he is the one who is the servant of all and made the sacrifice for us. Not even be a kingdom if it was not for him. And then there's the list in 1 Corinthians 12 where you have spiritual gifts listed. And it says first apostles, then prophets, then teachers. It's kind of interesting how the list is going in order of importance. It says after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helpers or helps, administrations. So notice there, the helpers are a greater priority in the kingdom, in the church, than the supervisors, the administrators. That's what is clear. This is a very tangible example of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 20. And so that brings us to Romans chapter 16, where we read about Phoebe, who was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. There's a lot to be said about how she is a servant, not was, even though she would be at Rome at the time that they would read this epistle. She may have been the one to take it with her to Rome. But it says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. There's some talk about that earlier today about walking worthy of God and His calling in the kingdom. In 1 Thessalonians 2, you have this is kind of interesting. In a manner worthy of the saints, basically saying this is the appropriate way to treat somebody who is a saint, which she certainly is, and she herself has helped many. She's been a helper of many, and myself also. And remember, helpers are better than supervisors, or they're higher in God's mind than supervisors in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. So that's something that I think women in particular might need to think about. We think about teachers, and James, there was certainly a problem with those that wanted to be recognized as teachers, and he's warning them, you know, they receive the greater accountability. But even when it comes to glory and honor, if that's the reason they are wanting to teach, so because they hear, oh yeah, you did a good job and all this kind of stuff, that's, you know, any preacher's doing that, they have their reward already. Jesus said that in Matthew 6. But the helpers, as opposed to the teachers, you know, teaching's important because it is listed ahead of helpers in 1 Corinthians 12. But if one is doing it with the wrong motive, they got their reward already. They don't have a spiritual one to look forward to in the future. So I believe we're going to find a special place of honor for those that have been doing the things that are not noticed or appreciated so much here in this life. I really believe that they will have more esteem in heaven. It is going to be, a big surprise to folks. Even if you look at Matthew 28, Lord, when did we see you hungry and not feed, you know, and did feed you? Even the ones that did what was right, they were asking the question, Lord, when did we see you in that situation? And he said, because you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. That's true with the positive individuals as well as the ones who did not do what they should do, who would be surprised in the day of judgment. Those that did it, you know, when did we do this for you? Well, you did it to the least of my brethren. That's what God sees. God, you know, like Zechariah, I think it was, asked, who has despised the day of small things? Everybody's looking for something great, like Naaman when he wanted to be healed. You know, but it's the small things that God notices. And it's the small things that reflect really what our character is. What we do, maybe unintentionally, how we just, you know, say things without thinking. That might say more about our character than a planned speech where I've got the words laid out here to make sure I say the right thing at the right time, and which I almost never follow too well anyway. But that's what we need to think about. What goes on. So I think of somebody like Melinda Barker, who decided that, you know, she was a nurse, and they had foster children, but those with special needs, because she was willing and able to do that. You know, there's got to be a special place for her. And Mildred Barker as well, the kind of things she had done and the love that she had shown toward others and the commitment she made to raising her children and also taking an active interest in grandchildren and on down we could go. People that were not family members and helping people not only physically but spiritually. Many. We just have no idea of how many people have been affected. And that was one of the things I was planning to say. Of course, Boyce said a lot of that yesterday, but everybody, and so this applies both to men and women, we are to live the life we're to live, and this term has been used before a few years ago, lifestyle evangelism, but in Colossians, we see the three steps are, first of all, to pray for evangelism, pray for others who are teaching, but also to pray for doors to be open and for opportunities and for wisdom. And then we're to walk with wisdom toward those who are outside. So we need to live wisely for evangelism. And specifically, older women are to teach the younger women to do this. And so what is to be taught to the younger women is a very important example of what they're supposed to do. They themselves were to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or gossips, and not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. They behave in such a way that the word of God is not to be blasphemed. Another thing I notice here in Titus 2 is that the preacher's job was to teach the older men, the older women, and the younger men. He is not his job to teach the younger women. If I was to give you a lesson on what, you know, women are to do in their marriage, you might say, well, that's just a guy wanting to, you know, tell women what to do and what he wants his wife to do, you know, and he's got a prejudiced mind about things. That's why it's important for older women to teach the younger women. And also when it comes to, like, marriage counseling, some people think, preachers or marriage counselors, well, elders are more qualified to be counselors than preachers are, but never should there be a situation where a preacher would counsel a woman, you know, and it'd be just the two of them somewhere. And there have been so many horror stories where those kinds of things would happen. We see the wisdom of God here as well in Titus 2. And then we have 1 Peter 3, and just one point I want to make here, once again, what is important to God, and Jesus said in Luke 16, it's an abomination to man, and what is important to men is an abomination to God. So 1 Peter 3 says that wives are to be submissive to their own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. If a wife ever had an exception to being submissive to the husband and nag him to do something, you would think it would be to obey the gospel. But even that is not allowed in this passage. It makes it clear. They are to see the actions that speak louder than words, of setting an example of submission. If you want to get a man who is disobedient to submit to the authority of God, you have to submit to the authority that God has given him as your husband. That's how it has to work, and that they be won without a word. And so when they would observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, and then said, do not let your adornment be merrily outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. You know, it's one of those not but things. It's not condemning those that take care of their outward appearance. It said, and that's not to be the focus, but the focus is to be on the gentle and quiet spirit, the hidden person of the heart. But that's the part. That's not the part I want us to focus on. I want us to look at the next part, which is how God looks at this. Earlier in Peter, he said, "We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ." And he is that elect stone and precious in chapter 2. But now he comes to the meek and quiet spirit, which is, of course, in Christ, which is very precious in the sight of God. This is something. We're talking about somebody who's been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, obviously, who's in Christ, and he is that elect stone, the chief cornerstone of the house in which we're a part. But the attitude we have, and the meek and quiet spirit is not just for a woman. It's for every Christian. We are to all be meek, and our general demeanor has to be to speak up when it's necessary, especially men. But when it comes to a meek and quiet spirit, that is an attitude that is very precious in the sight of God, especially for the women. And then we're to speak wisely for evangelism. And we see an example of a woman teaching a man in Acts chapter 18. Now, it's not a woman teaching a man by herself and teaching over him and having authority over him, which Paul himself says in 1 Timothy 2, that she is not to do. The quietness is the manner in which she would be doing the teaching. So it would be not contradicting 1 Timothy 2. But this example is what we see in Acts chapter 18. man named Apollos, who's really an impressive guy because he's mighty in the scriptures and he's an eloquent speaker, and he is instructed in the way of the Lord, and he's zealous, he's enthusiastic, fervent in spirit. And what he was saying, he knew, he taught accurately. So there's a lot of great things about him, but he only knew the baptism of John. And he spoke boldly in the synagogue, so he's bold as well. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And they are also mentioned in Romans 16 that we read earlier, who had helped many Christians in many places. We know they had been in Ephesus, like here, or they've been in Corinth where they met Paul, and other places as well. They've been in Rome as well. And they are actually originally from near Troas. But we see that the both of them took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. And in the original, Priscilla's mentioned first. I don't know that that has any significance. But women are to be building the homes just as men are to be building the homes. They do that together. The oneness of spirit that results in the oneness of flesh that produces offspring. And that's what, the way God designed for human beings to learn as they're growing up. See an example of love for one another among the parents, between the parents. And then, of course, that unilateral love they show toward the children until they learn to reciprocate when they get older. So basically, the home is God's school for relationships. That's what God designed the home to be. And then, of course, there are women who, like Sister Barker and her husband, did a lot when it comes to planting churches, as Boyce mentioned yesterday in the service. I know a lady who was in Southern California, and she retired later, and that's when I met her, originally from Oklahoma, but she lived a lot of her life on the West Coast. And she'd go into a town, and first thing she'd do is look for a church. There's not a church. He put an ad in the paper, look for people who are members of the Church of Christ, and finally find some and say, you need to come, and we need to meet, and you need to at least read the Bible and us worship together. And she got at least three congregations started in Southern California, which became a lot bigger and greater as time went on, but a lady who started three congregations just by doing that, started with nothing and nobody, but just trying to find people and say, hey, you know, this needs to be done. And so, yeah, women have been involved and can be involved and not themselves be the ones conducting the worship service, obviously, telling these young men they needed to read the scriptures and lead singing and prayers and so on. And no telling how many people were helped by the efforts that such a lady made. But churches are the hospitals for relationships. And those are the two institutions that God has designed to help us grow in our understanding of who the Lord is, and then, of course, to serve him. Jesus is the great physician. Talk about the illustration of the hospital there. And, of course, in Matthew 11, he prescribes rest. Going to be all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, or spiritual rest. He also promises surgery. In Colossians chapter 2, that surgery is the cutting off of sins from our heart, the guilt of sin. God performs that operation, and we need to have faith that God will forgive us of our sins. When we're buried with him in baptism, then we're raised by that faith that God would cut off those sins at that point, at that time. As the great physician, the surgery takes place. And then, of course, there are the orders, what to do afterward. Nowadays, after operation, they try to get you up and walking as soon as you can. Well, same thing is true spiritually. We're given the orders by the physician to walk in newness of life, like Romans chapter 6 tells us to do. After we've been buried into the death of Christ, we're raised to walk in the newness of life. So if you're one who needs to come forward, obey the gospel. If you're one who needs the prayers of the congregation, this is time to respond while we stand and sing this song.